Friends, I always found it just a bit curious that none of the disciples of Christ actually anticipated his resurrection. I found that to be curious. After all, he told them beforehand what was going to happen. Jesus was always so faithful to prepare his disciples for whatever it was that they were going to face. He spent time and effort telling them of what was going to happen. Early on in his ministry, the first time that he cleansed the temple, he said these words in John chapter 2, verse 19. They're recorded for us. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Nobody knew what he meant. He's standing by the temple that Herod had built. He doesn't know. They're accusing him at the end of his life of saying that he's going to tear that temple of Herod down and build it up again in 3 days. They didn't know that he was talking about the temple of his body. When the scribes came to Jesus seeking a sign, "If you will just give us a sign. Here's a man who did more miracles than anyone who ever walked the face of the earth." And they say, "Just give us a sign. Just give us a sign." And Jesus said, "I'll give you a sign. It will be the sign of Jonah." In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Ooh. Ooh. Take that and think about it for a while. Later on, in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew records these words for us, says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now, they were in Caesarea Philippi at that time. This is where Peter, James, and John went up to the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, and the glory of God was revealed before these three men. And after seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ, he told them, things are about to change now. And he was headed into Jerusalem from Caesarea, which is as far north as you can go. Then he's headed down south, going into Jerusalem, where he says he's going to be handed over and he will be put to death, but he will be raised on the third day. Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? It sounds pretty clear. This just tells us that we can have all information, but what we need in order to understand the Word of God is revelation from God. God must open our blind eyes to see the truth. And as he walked with his disciples, he continued to tell them. Of course, they had the Old Testament as well. And in the Old Testament, in Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10, the psalmist writes and says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is the abode of the dead, "or let your Holy One see corruption." The psalmist, looking at the King of glory who will come, Jesus, the Son of Man, who would come and walk in the flesh, and though he would die, God would not abandon his soul to the abode of the dead, but he would rise again on the third day. The psalmist saw that. He knew that. So it is that God graciously reveals the truth of his salvation generation after generation after generation. Now, in my studies this week, I came across an Old Testament image of Christ's resurrection, something that I've never seen before, that I just wanted to share with you. Even though it was right in front of me, like the disciples, I didn't get it. I didn't get it. But under the Mosaic law, the high priest in Israel would enter into the most holy place once a year. And that day was Yom Kippur. We still celebrate it. Yom Kippur, carrying with him the blood of a sacrifice. And that high priest then would make atonement for the sins of God's chosen people, Israel. On that holy day, the high priest entered into the holiest of holies, that little cubicle where the glory of God dwelt among the people of Israel. And he would enter in, and they tie a rope around his foot in case he would die in the presence of the glory of God. He would carry the blood of a sacrifice, and they actually had bells on the hem of his garment so that they could hear if he's still moving. Because if he stops moving, yank the rope because he's done. If you go into the presence of God and you're in the presence of God and there is sin that is abiding in you, sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. But where there is a sacrifice, where there is a blood atonement, which the high priest was bringing in. Now he had cleansed himself, he had given, washed himself, he had given sacrifice for himself. Now he's coming in, and on his chest, he has 12 stones in a breastplate. And those 12 stones on the breastplate and on his shoulders are representative of the people of God. God's chosen people, 12 tribes, 12 stones across his chest. He's coming in on behalf of God's chosen people, and he's bringing a sacrifice of blood. He's going to pour that sacrifice out on the mercy seat where the presence of God is abiding. And this would bring a covering for the sin of God's people. Now, as those people are out there waiting for the high priest, out there waiting, as he's in there, in the most holy place, outside of the tabernacle is the congregation of Israel. And they're anxiously waiting for the reappearing of the high priest. He went beyond the veil into the very presence of God, and they're waiting for him to come back from that presence. He took the blood and putting it on the mercy seat. They're waiting because they need to know, are their sins going to be forgiven? If that priest would die, the sins would not be covered. But that priest, going into the very presence of the Holy Father, goes in and pours out his blood, the blood of the sacrifice, on the mercy seat. And as they waited outside, they're wondering, will God accept this offering? They're wondering, would the priest survive the presence of God? Or would he be consumed? With a deep sigh of relief, you see the curtain split. And as the curtain splits, the priest comes out victoriously. The sins of the people have been covered. They've been covered. How do they know that? They know that because the high priest has come again out of the presence of God. He split the curtain, and he's coming out of the presence with an empty, empty vessel, because the blood has been spilled. And the people's sin has been covered. And so it is in this beautiful typology. For 1,500 years, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would provide the people of God with the assurance of their pardon, coming out through the curtain, out of the presence of God, back into the congregation of God's people, so that they would know that their sins are washed away by the blood of the sacrifice. Now, friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the reappearing of our great high priest, who went into the heavenly holy of holies, having secured our pardon, our forgiveness of sin by his own blood. You see, Jesus didn't offer the blood of a goat or the blood of a lamb. He offered his own blood once and for all. He sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat in heaven in order to secure what we know as an eternal redemption for all of God's chosen people. The writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared, there it is, Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not this creation, He entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of sin of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? This is a greater sacrifice given by a greater priest, going into a greater tabernacle, the one in glory, the one in heaven, and pouring out his own blood, not the blood of an animal, but his own blood. This morning we rejoice greatly. We rejoice in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, his reappearing after having poured out his blood on the mercy seat provides us with undeniable proof that the Father has accepted. The Father accepted the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. He has removed the wrath of God and set us free from all condemnation. He has taken away the fear of death and given us access now to the Father, so that we might come boldly now through Christ, not through us, but through Christ into the very presence of the one who made us for his glory. Now, because of his sacrifice, we now stand. We stand before God robed, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now we have become members of God's own household. The Bible tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, not by anything that we have done, but by that which Christ has done for us. Death has been destroyed. Death has been destroyed, and we have received the gift of eternal life. Now, as I am seeking the Lord this week, looking for some sort of outline for my Easter Sunday message, I read through the Heidelberg Catechism this week. This wonderful document has helped the people of God to understand the great doctrines of the Bible for more than 450 years. And a simple question and answer format. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism ask this question. In question number 45, it says, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And I thought, wow, what a great Easter sermon. I have a title. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And they even give you the answers. The answers are, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Secondly, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to new life. And thirdly, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our final resurrection. So there's my outline. I didn't even have to come up with it. It was written 450 years ago for us this morning. How great is that? Let's pick it apart just a little bit to try to understand. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. And for understanding, a biblical understanding of this, we go to Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 25, and then we'll go into 5:1. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that we are justified, that Christ was raised to life for our justification. Again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the reappearing of our great high priest. His resurrection proves beyond a shadow of doubt that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father as the full and complete payment for our sins. Now, since that was accepted, then we are justified. Let's think about that. His resurrection is living proof that we are now justified before God. Let's try to understand, what does that mean to be justified? Well, justification itself is an objective work of our salvation. It's something that happens to us, not something that happens in us. Sanctification is something that happens in us. Justification is something that happens to us. Okay, now that I got you all confused, justification is something that is a judicial act. Have you ever seen a courtroom, a lawyer drama? You have a judge that is there behind the bench, and it is a judicial act whereby God has declared that we are righteous. We are right with God. Again, this is a declaration that is based upon what Christ has done and nothing that we have done. Nothing that we have done. It is the work of Christ, his shed blood, that has caused the gavel in heaven to come down on the bench and say, they're right. They are right with God. They are free from condemnation. So as we stand before God, who is the holy judge of all men, in his courtroom, the evidence that is gathered against us, if you're anything like me, that evidence is overwhelming. The evidence that is gathered against me for my sin and my guilt is unquestionable. It's overwhelming. And because of that, there is a holy fear that grips my heart. A fear that God, who knows everything there is to know, every detail of my life, every word that comes from my mouth, God knows it full well. Before it enters my tongue, God knows what it's going to be. And yet, when the gavel goes up and my heart begins to pound, because I know what is in me, I am anticipating guilty. And yet, because of what Christ has done on my behalf, when the gavel comes down in heaven, he pronounces free, justified, holy, holy. That was holy moly. What did he say? He said you are holy. Why? Because Christ has taken our sin on the cross and given us his righteousness. So we are robed before God in the righteousness of Christ. Now, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God publicly declares that we are just, that our sins have been put away, that we have been restored to a right standing with God. This pardon brings with it certain freedoms. It brings freedoms. On the one hand, we are free from condemnation. You are free. How can you be condemned for something that God does not hold you guilty of? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, again, if you're like me, you beat yourself up pretty well until you go back to the cross. Because it is on the cross where every foul word, where every act of disobedience to the law of God was paid in full by Jesus Christ on the cross. Like a criminal who is pardoned by the governor, we are set free. Set free. The prison doors have been opened wide, and we are released to live a brand new life. Not only that, it's as if this judge comes from outside the bench, walks around, and he adopts us into his own family. God, who is the judge of all men, doesn't just declare us that we are not guilty. He adopts us into his own family, takes us as sons and daughters, and gives us an inheritance that will never spoil or fade or pass away. My friends, we're just beginning to taste the goodness of the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll often hear people say, when they're trying to explain what justification is, they try to make something and say, well, justification is just as if I have never sinned. Just as if I have never sinned. And while that's easy to remember, it's not completely so. If justification was mere sinlessness, then our post-conversion status would be the same as that of Adam before Adam fell into sin. You see, Adam was created as a sinless or innocent being. He was created with holy inclinations to walk with God. Nevertheless, Adam had the ability to commit sin, as became obvious in the Garden of Eden. Adam loved God. Adam obeyed God. And Adam was without sin until the day when he was tested and fell. He never knew that point. He didn't know the grace of God. He didn't know what it was to be justified. But friends, I want you to know that justification puts us as believers in Jesus Christ on a higher plane than Adam. It is more than being simply sinless. It is standing before God in the righteousness of Christ that is given to us freely as a gift. God doesn't look at us as those who simply have done no wrong. God gave us credit for 33 years of perfection that Christ lived. That is astounding. That's astounding. It's like taking one of your children, who is always doing wrong. You can pick one of them out if you like. One of your children who's always doing wrong. It's probably Cole. He's sitting next to you. You know, he sits next to you. Yeah. One of your children who always does something wrong. And then you have the perfect child sitting on the floor, right? But you give all of the credit for the perfect one to the one who was imperfect. That doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound just. But in the justice of God, in order for us, because God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, God took our sinfulness, placed it upon Christ, placed all of his righteousness upon us. And in that way, justice of God was satisfied. It was satisfied. Now, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In the same way, Abraham believed the promise of God that was spoken to him, and Abraham received a right standing with God. So it is that we have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ that God has revealed to us, and we have received the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness. Our new position in Christ comes with a new power in Christ. And that brings us to the second point. Secondly, by his power, we too are already now resurrected into a new life. You see, through the new birth, God has literally flooded our eyes with light. He's flooded our eyes with light. Like the blind man who received his sight, Jesus enabled him to see the glories of the kingdom and the beauty of the kingdom by his grace. The man who never saw before, his eyes were opened. And what was the first thing that he saw? The Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that he saw. And so it is that when God opens our sinful eyes, that we're blinded by sin, we see Christ lifted up, high and exalted. By faith now, we have been united with Christ, made one with him in his death and resurrection. This vital union has been accomplished by the Holy Spirit, and it enables us to live a whole new quality of life. Would you say that the blind man was able to live a new quality of life when his eyes were opened? You would have to say yes. Paul describes this union, our union with Christ, in the book of Romans chapter 6, when he says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, when the Bible says we might walk, that means we might live a different lifestyle. That walking is our day-to-day progression of how we live our lives. That through the death and resurrection of Christ, by the grace of God that has been freely given to us, we now may live a different walk of life. Baptism is a sign or a seal of this new covenant faith, whereby we declare that we died with Christ. We were in a vital union with Christ. When he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. And so it is that the Holy Spirit then in our lifetime, he applies that finished work of Christ to our life. There was a moment, there's a time when God opened our eyes to see the glory of God. At that moment, we were born anew, born from above. At that time, he gives us a whole new realm of life. The blindness is gone and the eyes are opened. We go into the waters of baptism. We make that bold statement. If you haven't been baptized, I'd encourage you to do that. It is a bold statement saying, I died with Christ. And through his resurrection, I am raised now. I am lifted. I am raised to live a brand new life. The regenerating power of Christ's death and resurrection demonstrated in the life of a believer as he is, by the Spirit, beginning to live a life of love. Oh, that is different. Paul tells the Ephesians, live a life of love. He tells us about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What is that? That as we abide in Christ, as we live our life abiding in connection to, remaining in Christ, then there is fruit that comes from our life. We are not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but we certainly now have Christ dwelling in us, and as we are abiding in him, there is fruit. The fruit of a new life that is coming from us. And that fruit is the evidence, the same characteristics as God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering. Those things that he is working now in us are the evidence of his life and his resurrection life in us. Let's go on to Romans 6:5. It says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see, we were enslaved to sin, but no longer. Part of this new life is that we are no longer slaves. Does that mean I'll never sin? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that sin has lost its power as my head. It has lost its power to demand that I obey it. Now, I have a freedom in Christ, a newfound freedom to live in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 7 says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So our union with Christ in his death does not destroy our body as such, but it brings an end to the inevitable use of our body as a tool of sin. Since we are joined with Christ in newness of life, grafted into the vine of Christ as a branch, then we begin to show the fruit of that union that we have now with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. There's that resurrection life. He made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now we know that Christ is ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. From that exalted position, he continues his priestly work of interceding and praying for us who believe. His entrance into the throne room of God serves as a pledge, a pledge. You have a diamond ring because you're engaged on your finger. That is a pledge of a love and a life that is yet to come. Now, Christ, who is in glory, is our pledge. He's given us the Spirit as a wedding ring, as an engagement ring. But we have a pledge. Christ is there, and therefore, Paul can say, we are seated with him. The certainty of our resurrection into glory is as sure as Christ is sitting there today. Now, because Christ gave himself as the one and only atoning sacrifice for our sins, because his bodily resurrection proved that the Father accepted his sacrifice for our sin, we can say with confidence, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, and because we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit for today and for that day of redemption. Now we know, the third point is that we will be raised. We will experience, just as Christ had a physical bodily resurrection, we too, by the word of God, we will experience a physical bodily resurrection on the day of the Lord. Now, let me catch up with my breath for a minute. The third point is Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our final resurrection. Again, we who have been justified by faith, we who have been cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered to live a new quality of life, now we live in the sure and certain hope of a bodily resurrection through Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you, the older that I get, the more I look forward to that bodily resurrection. While I know that I am not what I used to be, and Christ living in me is living a brand new level of life, a new life of love, I know that this old body will one day pass away. But he promises me a body that is eternal in the heavens, a brand new body that when this one is buried, just like the seeds that we plant. Some of you may have already been out in the garden. You plant a seed. The seed is kind of ugly, right? When you look at it, if it's a bulb, especially if you're planting bulbs, I've never liked to even touch them. They're kind of weird looking, you know? Not sure what they're going to do. It's strange. You put it in the ground, but when you bury it into the ground, what comes up is incredible. It's glorious. It's magnificent. Look at these flowers. They have bulbs. They have bulbs. Those bulbs are really hideous. Really hideous. But when they grow up, it is just so wonderful, glorious. And so it is with the resurrection, Paul said. What is planted is temporary. It's fleshly. What rises is eternal. It is glorious. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, get this. Because the Spirit of God dwells in us now, and because it was the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead, then we too will be raised by the Spirit of God. Those who are sealed for the day of redemption by the Spirit will also be raised to that redemption, the fullness of that redemption by the Holy Spirit. Some of the members of the church at Corinth questioned the reality of this resurrection. They weren't sure. This is strange. They see people die. They don't see them walking around like Jesus did. But they're dying. What happened? Where did they go? I'm not so sure about this doctrine of resurrection, Paul. So they asked him some questions, which he answered in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 20, he says, but if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, and he was seen, by the way, by more than 500 people at one time. Jesus was seen by multiple people in the 40 days before he ascended into heaven. But if, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and we've settled that, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by man came death, Adam brought death, right? By man also, through Christ, the second Adam, comes resurrection. the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. First, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This idea of first fruits, I think we need to wrap our heads around it a little bit. Christ is the first fruits of those who are raised. Well, according to the law in Israel, the day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Passover, you have the Feast of Passover that goes on, and during the day after the Sabbath, during the time of Passover, was a celebration called the Feast of First Fruits. And this is significant to us because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, the Feast of First Fruits, the Jews would bring an offering of early grain from their fields. We're living in an agricultural society at this time, and then you're planting in the springtime. The first of the grains begin to rise up from the ground, and you have a little bit of wheat that's growing or a little bit of barley that's growing, and it's just beginning to grow. And God says, what I want you to do as it's first growing up, I want you to cut off the first fruits, that which is growing first, and I want you to bring it into the temple, and I want you wave it before the Lord. What you're doing is you're saying, listen, God, I am dependent upon you. I am absolutely dependent upon you to feed my family. And because I'm dependent upon you, I'm giving you the first. Giving you the first. I'm cutting this off and I'm bringing it in and saying, God, I am anticipating a great harvest this year because I'm giving you the first of the fruits that come. So it is. How do we know that there will be a resurrection of the dead and that we will participate in that? Because Christ is the first fruits. He was raised first as the guarantee of a greater resurrection that is coming on the day of the Lord. Christ is the first fruits. He was literally raised from the dead on the feast of first fruits, waving before the Lord, recognizing that there is a greater harvest that is coming. It is a harvest of souls and a great resurrection that will come in the final day. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, you may be an American citizen here, so you have dual citizenship, right? You have a citizenship here in the United States, but you also have a citizenship if you have been sealed with the Spirit. If you are born of God, then you have a citizenship that is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. In a display of glorious power, the Lord Jesus Christ will one day transform these frail, diseased, and lowly bodies so that we will be like him in this resurrection. Like him in a glorified body. Like him eternally living, abiding in the presence of God. Friends, this is the fullness of the glorification that we can anticipate through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians again in chapter 15, said, behold, I want to tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And when the Bible says sleep of believers, it means die. We shall not all sleep the sleep of death, if you will. But we shall be changed. He's saying there are some people, when the Lord comes, that will be alive, but they will still be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Friends, that is the final decree, the final cry, the final cry on the day of the Lord when we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That final day when we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, or if we die before then, nevertheless, those who die in Christ will be raised in Christ as well. There is a resurrection body. Paul said, as sure as there is a physical body, there is a resurrection body. And when I do a funeral, I tell people, pinch yourselves. Why? Pinch yourselves. If there is a physical body, you can be certain there is a resurrection body. And those who die in Christ are raised in Christ. So shall they ever be with Christ for all of eternity. And this, my friends, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've heard the testimony of the scriptures this morning, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, left his home in glory. He was eternally with the Father, but for love he came and put on human flesh and dwelt among us. He made his home here with us for 33 years. When he walked among us, he willingly and lovingly gave himself as the perfect sacrifice, the only true sacrifice for the sins of man. His resurrection, when he showed up again, was the proof, the high priest coming out of the temple, the proof that God had received his sacrifice and given to those who believe the righteousness of Christ. Understand this, that in the perfect justice of God, he demands that every sin should receive a just and equitable punishment. The punishment of sins comes from the justice of God. God is perfect in holiness, perfect in love, but he is perfect in justice. We've never seen that here on this earth. But God, who is perfectly just, will punish all sin. Because he will punish all sin, that means that either Christ, who bore the wrath of God on the cross, can be the punishment for your sin as you receive by grace through faith his punishment as your punishment, his death as your death, or you can say, I don't want Jesus, I'll pay it myself. I'm a man. Go ahead, God, give me your best shot. You have no idea what you're saying. You have no idea. This is the one before whom the mountains tremble. This is the one whose voice ripples the seas. God has given us his only Son as the payment for our sin. It could be this morning that the Holy Spirit is revealing that truth for the very first time. Remember, I said that the disciples heard these words, but it wasn't until Jesus was raised from the dead where they completely understood. You may have heard the gospel multiple times, but there is a time when the Holy Spirit brings life to the human soul, where he opens the eyes of the blind, and then your life is changed. When he opens your eyes to see, he gives you the gift of faith to believe. As he gives you that gift of faith to believe, he draws you to himself, and he tells you of his great love. And we then must respond by laying our lives before him. God, I see that Christ is the only way to glory. I see that I am a sinner. I see that he paid for my sin. I receive the atoning sacrifice of Christ as my own. I died with him. Now, I receive the forgiveness of sins given by the blood of Christ. I receive it now in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can have the assurance of your holy word, that if we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved from the wrath of God. Thank you that you are just. We long for justice in this world. Thank you that you are loving. And Lord, we want to be loved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and dying and raising and calling us unto yourself. We give you praise this morning, Lord, and give you thanks for all that you have done in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.